Well, we've read a very precious passage of Scripture. We've read of one of the most momentous events to occur on earth, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Momentous for many reasons. Here is God in the flesh. Here is the Creator of the heavens and the earth laying down his life as decreed before the foundation of the world. If you can understand that, then you're much more able than I am. But that's the fact of the matter, the glorious fact of the matter. And it is amazing this morning, whilst our nation is in such turmoil, while there are so many economic meetings going on around the world, and everyone is in so much of a panic about so many different things. There are nations at war, etc. And yet there are so few people who could read this passage and realize what it really means, that God stepped into time. And God died in order that we might live. My mind had been exercised on one particular aspect of this account. I was thinking of the garments that they split up between them, the soldiers, and particularly the one that they cast lots for. And the very last words that we read in that passage, in verse 24, it says, "These things, therefore, the soldiers did." It's amazing, really, that what the Bible is saying here is these things were prophesied. We'll go back to that in a moment, in Psalm 22. And they did it. And John records here, under the power of the Spirit, he says, well, these things, therefore, the soldiers did. They did them because it was foreordained that they should do it. They hadn't a clue. They just thought, well, this is what we do all the time. When someone's on the cross, we get the clothes, and we don't want to mess this one up, so we're going to throw a dice or whatever. But God say, no, they did that because it was something that was predetermined that should be done. I was reading over my notes this morning and thinking, well, you know, is there a particular point one wants to bring out? Is there a particular teaching point? Well, we'll bring out a few points, but I had to come to the conclusion in the end that there are passages in Scripture that we read and we try to expound that are just there to warm our hearts. They're there to do our souls good. And I trust that this might be one of those. Now, of course, that does provide an interesting phrase. We might say today, if we looked at the literal translation of that last verse, "these things, therefore, the soldiers did," we would say, yes, they really did that. They really did do that. That's the sort of expression that is underlying the words that we have there. But if we just say, well, that's an interesting phrase and pick one or two things up on it, it doesn't do us a lot of good. What we need to think about this morning is, what would God say to me from this particular passage this morning? What is there about my life? What is about something of my thinking, my spiritual condition that I need to hear from God this morning? Well, let's set the scene. By the time we get to those end verses, we find Christ is actually on the cross. The earlier verses dealt with the discord between Pilate and the Lord Jesus, and between the religious leaders and Pilate, and how that they are whipped up, as it were, to say, "Crucify him, away with him." And so Pilate hands the Lord Jesus over to those authorities that took up the Lord Jesus and crucified him. The women look on helplessly, and we just imagine this scene for a moment. Christ is on the cross with the thieves, and here are, at the foot of the cross, four soldiers, and they're deciding what to do about the spoils. What a lot was there, really. By Roman law, the possessions of the one being crucified was given to the soldiers. And the scripture says they made four parts to every soldier a part. So there were four soldiers. We know that. The scripture tells us that. And they each had a garment each. They would have shared out probably. There would be some sandals. There'd be a girdle or a belt. There'd be an outer garment and maybe some headwear. There were certainly four separate garments that they had that they could share out between them. But that left the fifth garment, and there was a problem with that, because not only were there not five soldiers, but the garment was not easily divided up. For us, perhaps, it wouldn't mean much today. You can go to a shop and you can buy clothes that are very cheap, and you can wear them a few times and buy something else or whatever. In these days, every piece of cloth was precious. It had to be wove by hand. And so when they came to his tunic or vesture, they found that it had no seams. They couldn't undo the seam and take a piece of material each. It was woven around, and it would be wasteful to tear it. So the scripture says they cast lots for it to see who might have the whole garment. And it seems to be that type of garment that was worn by the priest, in the sense of the way that it was woven, and we could learn a lot from that. I understand that by the priest it was an outer garment. By lesser persons it was often an undergarment. It was made of linen. One reason the priest had to wear a garment of linen, I think if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, was that they were not to exhibit sweat, which is, I think there's probably a sermon in that all by itself. We'll have a sermon on sweat one day. But they were not to do that. And once it sweat was a part of the curse, by the sweat of your brow, you know, you will earn your keep, you will till the ground. And yet it's amazing, when the Lord Jesus came, he sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? Even unto great drops of blood. He took that curse, even that part of the curse, and exhibited it. And now here he has this garment. Christ wore this garment, and it was taken from him, of course, as he was on the cross. And so they were casting lots for it. So that's the picture we've got. Jesus is on the cross, and four soldiers are gambling for this garment, while the Lord of glory, our great high priest, purchases the salvation of sinners. What a contrast. Gambling over what potentially didn't have a great value, but gambling over a piece of cloth, where within a stone's throw, the Lord of glory is procuring the salvation of sinners. Christ then appears to have five pieces of clothing. Five is the number of grace, isn't it, in Scripture? The four they divided, and four is often divided because four is depicted often as number of the world. We've got four points of the compass. We've got four great seas. Material things were created on the fourth day, and they were able to divide up the four things. But when you add one more, you've got a picture of grace. And for grace, they rolled a dice or drew a straw. So then, what would the Lord have us take from that account this morning? The first thing we notice there, of course, is fairly obvious, but it is a lesson for us, that death separates us from our earthly possessions. You know, crucifixion is cruel enough, isn't it, without watching soldiers take the last few possessions that you have, and to take them with the knowledge that you won't need them anymore. It's quite a mind-blowing experience, of course, to go through. Christ here was tasting death in our place. And in our place, he had to do what we have to do when we come to that point, to let go of the possessions that he had. And he hadn't got many. And it's not until we think about these things that we see afresh how it is that we need to concentrate on the eternal things more than the material things of time. You know, we do spend a lot of time, don't we? It's a part of our nature, if you like. As we walk through life, we're a bit like magnets. You know, we attach things, we collect possessions. And it's quite a trend today, isn't it, to downsize and minimalize. And sometimes that's easier said than done. We tend to collect things. Well, most of those things may not be important, but there are bigger things. There are sometimes things that we ought to consider more. Think of Christ's life for a moment, a life spent for sinners. In our place, he lived as well as died. What did he own? How much time did he spend collecting, accumulating things? Well, obviously not long, because when he came to death, that's all he'd got. He came into the world, didn't he, in a borrowed womb, born in a borrowed stable. He never owned property. As we flick through the Gospels, we find that he lived with friends. He lodged with them. And when taxes were due, He hadn't any money, but he tells Peter to go and find a fish and picks the fish up and finds a coin in its mouth. He borrowed an ass, he borrowed an upper room, and at death he borrowed a tomb. That's good, because he only needed it for 3 days. It wouldn't be worth buying one anyway. Someone wrote a hymn, didn't they, about the borrowed things, and it says, "But the cross he bore and the crown he wore were his very own." You might say there are two things he accumulated on that cross. I don't know, maybe that cross had been used more times than once, but he did for a while own something else, didn't he, whilst he was upon the cross, and that was our sin. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? He only had these 5 things, and they were given to the soldiers, and yet on the cross, he takes that great possession and makes it his. My sin. Could have sung the hymn, couldn't we? My sin, not in part, but the whole. He's nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In a way, perhaps, that we can't fully comprehend. He not only took our sin, but he became sin. When we come to our last breath, death separates us from all of our possessions. And Christ was no exception in that he was tasting death for all his dear people. Why did he do that? Why did he lose all those possessions and taste death for us? That we might have all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it, isn't it? The all things that we have are all the things that are important to us for time and eternity. They are the spiritual blessings that Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians. Let's move on. Secondly, what if Christ was to walk this earth today? Would he accumulate any more possessions? You know, there's no reason to think that he would possess anything more today. Everything Christ borrowed was in fact his, wasn't it? He owned everything. He created all things. He is the great I am. And yet when he came to earth, it's a part of his humility, he took on the restriction of ownership. He laid that to one side. He denies himself the trappings of wealth. You know, each year there is the list of the richest people in the world. And the media each year will point out those who have moved up the list and those that have moved down the list. And the amount of money that some people possess, I know it's not, as it were, in cash, but their possessions is absolutely amazing. There is also, if you Google it, a list of the richest pastors. I'm not on that list, which probably won't surprise anyone. I wouldn't want to be on that list, but again, it is amazing some of the money that these people have accumulated. But the Lord wouldn't be on that list. And therefore, we didn't ought to be on that list either. Where would the creator and sustainer of all things appear? Nowhere. Because he would be reckoned to have no value. He would be reckoned as a man really discarded. And yet the scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Even history, secular history, in many places would denote that Christ, even if he was limited in their minds to a prophet, was the greatest one to ever walk this world. That he was the most contented, the most influential individual that has ever lived. And yet he was valued as only worthy of death. And yet in death he saved millions. We say more than that. It was a countless number he has saved from hell and purchased for them eternal glory. Now, if Christ was to come to die, and I don't mean his second coming in the clouds of bright glory, but if he was just to appear today, as it were, and how would he be treated? Well, he would be ridiculed the same as he was then. If he was to go to Parliament and they would say, well, we acknowledge that this is Jesus, and come and address us as Parliament, and the Lord Jesus were to tell them to reverse much of their legislation. He were to tell them how they should seek him and how they should keep his day and all the things that we have in Scripture. they might politely listen and then they would do nothing and they would ensure that he did not address them again. How do we know then that he would be ridiculed if he came in that way? We know because if we are Christians, then we represent Christ and we look at how the world treat the people of God. We know that his book is mocked, isn't it? His day is ignored, his law is mocked, and his creation is denied, and even churches like this in many countries are being pulled down. I read this week in the Ukraine, particularly in East Ukraine, churches there have been told to register, which was something new for them, and the Baptist churches have refused to register on principle, which is same as the unregistered churches were behind the Iron Curtain in Russia and also in China. It's not biblical that we should register with the authorities, and they're quite bold and right not to register. But there are others, and you know they do this for their own conscience. The Pentecostal churches and other churches have gone to register. Not one has been accepted because they don't want the church. In China, we know there are churches there that have been literally dismantled. That's what the world think of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we read in Matthew 5? What did the Lord Jesus say himself? Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of heaven. You think of some of these, I think I prayed for those, some of those widows I've been reading about in northern Nigeria. They've literally lost their families. They've been killed. And they've lost their homes. They've been burnt down. So you've got these dear ladies who had a family, had a business with their husbands, and they had a home, and now they have absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So not only have they got the problem of owning nothing, they've got all the bereavement of having lost their families. And the nations look upon them as, well, they're at the bottom of the social pile. But Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It doesn't mean Christians are deliberately awkward in order to kind of attract ridicule, etc. But by just being Christians, by living a holy life, by preaching the gospel as it is in Scripture, then that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning those things. So if Christ was to walk this earth today, he'd be treated the same as he was over 2,000 years ago. Thirdly, notice that Christ became naked that we might be clothed. You know, in taking his garments, they had a purple robe on him at one stage and they were just mocking him. And the time they took all of those off, Christ was there naked. And that's all part of the shame. That was all part of the curse. It's all part of what he was doing in our place. Nakedness today sometimes seems as nothing. People sometimes flaunt their shame, but the scripture says, no, it is a shameful thing, and Christ was willing to be shamed in my place. One hymn writer says, when he was on the cross, he was really standing by me. That's where I deserve to be. God didn't create Adam and Eve, did he, with clothing? They were without clothing, they were without sin, they were without shame. But it was as soon as they sinned that they had a sense of shame. They didn't understand all of that. But it was one of the consequences of their new fallen nature. And when the Lord came to speak to Adam and Eve, they were hiding for lots of reasons. But when challenged, Adam kind of says, well, we're naked and didn't want to appear before you. And the Lord says, who told you? Who told you you were naked? You know, no one had come along and said anything to them. It was an inbuilt shame that they had because of their fallen nature. We did look at that passage probably a year or two ago now, how that the Lord then killed an innocent animal in order to make clothing for them, because they'd made their own clothing out of fig leaves. And the Lord says, that's not what I said. You can only be clothed and appear before me by that which I say is suitable, and it will only be by the shedding of blood, an innocent blood. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in type then. And now here he is on the cross, not in type, but in actual performance of that. He is himself now dying on the cross that we might be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the most innocent one who is dying in our place. The one who made a covering from Adam and Eve is now uncovered in order that we might be covered with his righteousness. And as we gaze on the cross, we see the one in our place. All that shame was ours. All the sin was ours. All of the wrath that's poured upon him was ours. But he bears it in our place. And as we sing, and I think, yes, we sing in a moment in that hymn, in my place, condemned he stood, but he sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And then fourthly, we see here humanity ignorantly and yet willingly fulfil the eternal decrees of God. And that's still the same today. Let me repeat that. We see humanity ignorantly and yet willingly fulfil the eternal decrees of God. If you was an idle bystander at this particular scene, you would not perhaps have been too surprised, because it was a regular occurrence. Few prisoners being crucified, soldiers gambling for a garment while they wait for their charges to die. And the soldiers themselves were doing perhaps what they'd done many times before. Well, you can have this, I'll have that, we'll dice for that, we'll gamble for that. They were fulfilling the very decree of God. Psalm 22, verse 14. Well, let's go a bit. Verse 17. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I don't know whether those soldiers were familiar with that particular psalm. They may have been, but I don't think it was what they were thinking about at that particular time. They were in ignorance and yet willingly fulfilling the very prophecy of the word of God. And we see the same today. We see world leaders are busy making decisions, whether it's in Europe, Israel, Arab nations, whatever it is, but the decisions they make are all tending to bring the world to a great point of consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And they do all of that in ignorance. They're doing, some of them are doing the best they can. Some, I believe, are purely satanic. It's a whole mixture of things that are going on. But God is in control, and he is moving and working until that day comes when he will come in the clouds of bright glory, and he will reign upon the earth. You know, people have no thought for God and even might deny him. They're still tools in his hand. Think of Pharaoh. It's a classic example in the Old Testament all those years ago. The scripture tells us that the Lord has the hearts of kings in his hand, and he turns them like rivers of water whithersoever he will. And so one day someone will recognize a man and they will exalt him, and he will be found to be an Antichrist, the Antichrist. I believe someday someone will authorize the building of the temple on Temple Mount. Someday someone will make that determined effort to try and annihilate the nation of Israel. Someday people will make decisions that will bring about many of the things we see in the book of Revelation. So some of them we don't understand. Some of them we think we do, and we may not. In one sense, for our purpose this morning, the detail of that doesn't matter, because the detail is with our God, and he is bringing that about. You know, it's wonderful to know that in a world that appears to be in a financial, a moral, and religious chaos, our God is moving and working for his eternal purposes. And although when we look at this scene before us, it's a microcosm, isn't it, of that. We just see four soldiers gambling and yet it's a microcosm of what God is doing in the world, that what he says will be brought about, whether it's four soldiers or the president of America or whatever, it's all in his hands. So then, this morning, as we by faith gaze at the cross and we see these four men, these things therefore the soldiers did, we see then that death separates us from our earthly possessions. Christ gave his all. He became poor that through his poverty we might be made rich. We've seen that if Christ walked this earth today, nothing has changed. He would still be mocked. We've seen that Christ became naked that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And we've seen just as these soldiers were fulfilling the word of God, so today all around the world, men and women still ignorantly are bringing about the decrees of God. Now, a little bit of application as we kind of pull these things together. How Christ-like are we when it comes to possessions? It's quite a challenge, isn't it, really? The Bible doesn't tell us that we should own nothing. Let's not go there. It doesn't mean we should only have five pieces of clothing. But there's a principle there, isn't there? A principle. To know that it's not our task to just go around accumulating stuff. And there is a principle there too, I think, that the Lord Jesus Christ would have had things that were needed and not just things that were there as the world want for show or to exhibit something in particular. How tight a hold do we have on the things of earth? We have to be careful. There's been some rich Christians in this world and they have used their money wisely. And God has blessed them, and that's how the Lord moves and works. So whether we have little or whether we have much, that's not really the principle here. The principle is what do we do with that which we do have? And my friends, whether we have a little or a lot, it is wise to live loose to the things that we have here. Live loose to them, but let our ties get tighter to all that we have in glory. We read in Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Many years ago, one of my secular jobs, I worked in the death duties part of the revenue. And one of the jobs was to read people's wills and to see what was charitable and what wasn't, what had to be taxed and what didn't. And some of those wills are very complicated. But you know, it doesn't matter whether you looked at someone who owns many millions or someone who owned less. They didn't own any of it now. They left it all behind. It had all gone. And I wonder, you know, how many of them had laid up treasure in heaven. I used to do a talk. I did it for one or two churches in their kind of midweek social type meetings. They wanted me to talk about, it was death duties, I suppose. And I used to call that talk, you know, you can take some of it with you. And they used to be fascinated by that. But what I meant, of course, was you can't take any of this with you, but you can lay up treasure in heaven. And that is far more valuable than anything materialistic that we have down here. All that we have down here is lent to us. The question is, what are we doing with the things that the Lord has lent us? We should be using it for his glory. Secondly, then, by way of application, people today, we wouldn't use this phrase, but they gamble for grace. They gamble for grace. They take a chance. They roll a dice on a chance that if God exists and if they meet him one day, then he'll be benevolent to them. That's their gamble. God will look away from their wrongdoings. And that's something God can't do. He cannot look away from sin in that sense. That would violate his holiness and his justice. But what he does do, he gives us the certainty of sins forgiven, as we're brought to repentance and faith. He's made every provision. We don't have to gamble. We can come with a certainty. We sing, don't we? I know that my Redeemer lives. We can come with a certainty that this one is my Redeemer, not just a Redeemer. He is not just a Saviour, but he is my Saviour. We need to look to Christ. In the wilderness, the children of Israel, they were to look, weren't they, to a raised serpent for deliverance. Scripture says they have to but look and live. And so Christ has been raised up. He mentioned it himself. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. So that brings us to our final point really here. How do you appear before God today? How do you appear before? Do you appear naked? Naked. I think it's in the book of Isaiah where he writes there about those who were making clothes, I use speaking in picture language, of spiders' webs. And the point was, of course, that they would not protect you, they would not keep you warm, and we can still see your nakedness. And it is the spider's webs of good works, the spider's webs of, I think I'll be okay. Do you appear naked before God in your sin and shame, or are we covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? As Adam, going right back to the beginning of the Bible, needed a covering that's acceptable to God, so we need that covering that's acceptable to God. And there is only one, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The second Adam has come. The second Adam has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, to put things right. In fact, he has gained more blessings for us, as the hymn writer says, than Adam ever lost. Before the fall, Adam had the possibility of sin. And indeed, we know it became a sure thing. But in our day, we know our sin forgiven, and we have the promise of the future that we'll be in a place where there'll be no sin, nor any possibility of sin, because Christ has forgiven our sin and has overcome the evil one. My friends, what condemnation, what anguish to have such a great salvation, for a Saviour to love so much, to give himself so freely, to provide a perfect righteousness, a perfect garment for you. And yet we say, I'd rather be naked. I'd rather be cold. Foolish, naturally, isn't it? On a cold day, you wouldn't go out without putting clothes on. And yet people are willing to risk appearing before God naked. Well, every provision has been made. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Oh, Lord, may we heed to the gospel. May the Lord so help us that we might come to know the glory of sins forgiven. The fact that Christ, when he died on the cross, in that reading that we've had this morning, actually did that, not just for a vast number of people, but did it for you and did it for me. May it become a reality to our souls, for Christ's sake. Amen.